Today is June 3rd, and we're looking at the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb throughout Scripture. And we're starting off in Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, John is saying, John the Apostle is writing, as the sound of many waters, this great multitude, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent, he who is all-powerful, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we've been talking about this for several weeks, the marriage of the Lamb. And I'm on page, what page am I on? Oh, one. Oh, my word. But we are going to get through it. We are. In the middle, I mean it. Because I'm keeping you over if I need to. No. The marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb, the middle of page one of your handout, I hope everybody has a handout, are two different events, I've said that before, and I'm going to say it again, occurring at two separate locations at two separate times. The marriage ceremony is going to take place while the church is in heaven, and it's going to take place during the tribulation on earth, during the 7 years of all hell breaking loose on earth. And then the marriage supper will take place on earth during the millennial kingdom, or at the outset of the millennial kingdom, after Jesus' triumphant return with his bride, okay, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. So what's with the marriage? That's where we were going last time, 2 weeks ago. What's with the marriage? Why all this talk about the marriage? And we looked at verses, and those verses are on page 2 of your handout. And I'm just going to skip through them. But God has made covenants with Israel. God has a relationship with the nation of Israel. And you know what it's based on? It's based on love, his love. And actually, before I get to talking about that, I want to tell you, especially those who are visiting, it's good to ask questions, isn't it? And to remind us that it's good to, we who are here Sunday in and Sunday out for the most part, it's good to ask questions as you read Scripture. And it's good to look for those answers where? In Scripture. And in one of the Bible studies in both Sierra Point and Sagewood, I mentioned at both occasions, I said that the Bible, there are no contradictions in the Bible. And my new Mormon friend, since I'm recording, said, oh, there are contradictions in the Bible. And thus, that's why the Mormons believe that they have to have the Book of Mormon. All right, just an FYI.
There's no contradictions in that.
Yeah, right, no contradictions. I told them I have a Book of Mormon, and it's all marked up regarding the contradictions, yeah. But, and then one of my Jewish friends at the Sagewood study, we were talking about the kosher laws, and I just happened to, in the Tanakh, and I happened to mention the that there are no contradictions in the Bible, and he said, oh, there are contradictions. So to both of those guys, and in both of those studies, I said, if you believe that there are contradictions in the Bible, where's your hope? In whom is your hope? In what is your hope? It should be, in whom is your hope? And then why are you here at this Bible study? If you think that there are contradictions in the Bible, why are you sitting here? So, and so we move forward knowing that there are no contradictions in the Bible. And in meeting with my friend, whom I mentioned just before the other day for discipleship, she's a year and a half old in the Lord. She's known Jesus as her Messiah for a year and a half. And she said, you know, she said, I just have such a burden for my Jewish people because they don't ask questions. And they pray And she goes to synagogue. My friend goes to synagogue every Saturday. Okay? But she's growing in her faith in the Lord. She said, and they pray rote prayers. They pray memorized prayers, and they don't know what they mean. And she said, Jesus said, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father in secret, and your Father will hear you. And that has really impacted her tremendously. And so pray for her. Pray that God would continue to lead her. And then have perhaps an opportunity to ask that rabbi about why it is that he's not reading Isaiah 53 in his congregation. Because you know what? Isaiah 53 talks of God's great love for us, the suffering servant, the Messiah Jesus, dying for us. And I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 7. I mentioned before that God's covenant with the Jewish people is based on his love for them. And that's one of the reasons I was thinking of saying, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. And we know about this love through Scripture. Look at Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 to 8. God is talking to Israel, and he says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. Wow. And the fathers being the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then down from there. Look at Deuteronomy 4, verse 37. Deuteronomy 4, verse 37 says, and because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. Of course, the he is God. And he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power. So God's covenant with Israel is based on love. And we looked a little bit last time at the love language that we see throughout the Tanakh. And I'm going to hit upon it briefly. I'm still on page 2 of your handout. Look at Exodus 19, 3 and 4. But look at the end of verse 4. God says to Israel, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. He sheltered them, he protected them as he led them out of Egypt at that first Passover and brought them through the wilderness and brought you to myself. What does that mean? Well, in Ezekiel 16:8, we get a better picture of this time of love that God is speaking of when he saw them in the wilderness. And he says in Ezekiel 16:8, that's written out for you, so I spread my wing over you, Israel, to protect you, like a mama bird would protect its young with its wing. And then at the end of that verse, it says, yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. You see, Israel is a unique possession of God's because God chose Israel to accomplish his purposes for the world. God told Abraham that Israel is God's instrument of blessing for the world. Look at Isaiah 54:5 in your handout. And God is speaking to Israel, and he says, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. God calls Israel his wife in this verse. God is their husband. And then we talked a little bit about the wedding at Cana in Galilee. That was Jesus' first miracle at the wedding in Cana. Again, sanctifying marriage, blessing marriage. And we know from reading in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew Scriptures, that wine is going to flow liberally when the Messiah returns and sets up his kingdom on earth. And we're told that in Ezekiel, we're told it in Amos, we're told it in Jeremiah. And Jesus' first miracle is turning water into wine. Basically, he was saying, here I am, here I am. I am the Messiah. I am the King of Israel. And this is what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. So let's... Oh, and actually, before we leave these passages on your page 2, in Jeremiah 33:10-11, Judah had already been taken into exile in Babylon. The temple was destroyed in 586 B.C. by Nebuchadnezzar, and the children of Israel that lived in Judah were taken into exile for 70 years. And God describes how the streets of the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem were desolate. There was no voice of the bridegroom and no voice of the bride. There was no, in other words, there was no joy in the city. But then God talks about that there will be again heard the voice of the bridegroom and the bride back in these streets, back in these cities. So marriage is a joyful time, and we see it all culminating, God's plan in the marriage of the church, comprised of both Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus, the marriage of the church to Jesus. So let's go to page 3, in the middle of page 3, where it says, at the last Passover Seder that Jesus enjoyed with his disciples in the upper room in Jerusalem, the night before Jesus went to the cross, he told his disciples, and the passage is written out for you in John 14, and from here we're going to bounce into what's called the Jewish wedding feast. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Now, what does that mean? Isn't it good, again, to ask questions when we're going through any part of the Bible? What does that mean? And you're going to get your answers from the Bible itself. Richard?
The New Jerusalem is like a house with 12 big, massive gates. And then you can have mansions in it, so that's what I think of.
I agree with you, and I never thought of that till maybe about 2 months ago. Okay, because I just was thinking in, you know, absent from the body, present with the Lord. When we die as believers, our souls are in the presence of God, and our bodies are in the grave. But I think this is God. Jesus is talking about the New Jerusalem as well. Yeah, interesting. So, and then he says, after he mentions mansions, if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And that word place in the Greek means an inhabited location. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That Greek word for receive is take you to myself. Jesus is not talking in this passage about the bride coming back with him to come to the earth for the establishment of the Messianic kingdom. No, he's going to take us to be with him. And then he says that where I am, there you may be also. And you know what? You don't find the disciples, well, they do say at one point, you know, in fact, let's turn to John 14. Because I was just going to say they are well acquainted with the Jewish wedding feast. Verse 5, Thomas said to him in John 14, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Okay, they were still in the dark about some things, and Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say, I am a way, a truth, and a life. He said, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So, in order for us, though, to fully understand what Revelation 19 is talking about, that we just read before, and also what John 14 is talking about, and also what 1 Thessalonians 4, 15-18, which talks about Jesus' return and coming for the church at the rapture, we need to understand the Jewish wedding feast. So, it is in your handout, and it's bulleted, so we're going to go through this. How many of you have never, well, I won't do that. How many of you have studied the Jewish wedding feast? Oh my goodness, this is good. Okay, so most of you haven't. So, bullet one, at the Jewish wedding feast, the father of the bridegroom. Now, who's the bridegroom that the church is going to be married to? In heaven, Jesus. Okay. The father of the bridegroom negotiates a price for the bride. And this is what happened in Israel and Jewish culture. And still happens to this day. More so among Hasidic Jewish people, more Orthodox Jewish people, right? And in your handout, I have Isaiah 53:10 noted. So the father negotiates a price for the bride with the bridegroom. And in Isaiah 53, especially according to the New American Standard Version, that translation, it says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. God the Father was pleased to crush God the Son, putting him to grief. In the New American Standard, it says, if God the Son would render himself as a gift offering. There was that negotiation in the eternal past. You know, God, and it's hard for us to fathom this. This is eternity past. Was this always the plan? Yes, this was always God's plan. So the negotiation, you know what that was? It was the blood of Jesus. Between this negotiation between the Father and the Son was the plan for the Son to be sacrificed. The Son whom he loved. And that negotiation was Jesus saying, yes, that I will go as a guilt offering on behalf of sinners. And the blood of Jesus, we could say, is the dowry price for the bride. So the bridegroom then travels to the bride's home. And according to God's eternal plan, did Jesus travel to our home? Yeah. He came as Emmanuel. And that was written about 700 to 800 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He came as Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh. But in the culture of the day, again, the bridegroom comes to the bride's house, and there is the betrothal period between the bride and the bridegroom. And the bridegroom offers a glass of wine to the bride, a cup of wine. And if she accepts the cup, the betrothal contract is entered into, and it was binding. They are then considered husband and wife. For a virgin, it was the betrothal contract would last for a year, just to make sure that the woman wasn't with child. And for a widow, it was a one-month contract, the betrothal time. But it was so binding, it was so sacred, this betrothal period, that any violation of the relationship was considered adultery and punishable by death. And that's why Joseph, when he found out that Mary was with child, had such a difficult time. And actually, you see in Matthew 1:19, this is not in your handout, you see that Joseph is called her husband at that time. The betrothed couple were called husband and wife, but they didn't consummate the marriage.
So then, if that's the case in the Jewish culture, she would not have been looked upon as being illegitimately pregnant.
Oh, yes, she would have.
But I mean, if they were considered married.
But it was a betrothal. They knew. The culture still knew it was betrothal. And remember, if the contract, the betrothal contract, was a year, and she violated it by being pregnant, stoning would have taken place.
So the betrothal time frame, she had remained celibate.
Yeah, and actually, we're going to go down to the next bullet point. Maybe. Oh, I'm on the wrong page. Which says that the bridegroom, after the bride-to-be accepts the cup of wine from her betrothed, the bridegroom would leave the bride's house, Bobby, and return to his father's house, so he wouldn't even be around. And he would then, well, before I say this, remember when Jesus at that Passover, the last one that he celebrated with his disciples, when he picked up the third cup of wine, he said, this is the blood of the new covenant of my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sin. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until I drink it with you in the Father's kingdom, which would be on earth. That's why I believe the marriage supper is going to be in the millennial kingdom on earth. That's one of the reasons. But so just I want you to compare the Passover Seder, what Jesus is saying, what we've been hearing and talking about throughout the Tanakh with this Jewish wedding feast. So the bridegroom, when he leaves the bride's house, when he leaves the bride, you know what he says at his departure? Let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will return again and receive you unto myself. And I go to prepare a place. Why? To build those mansions. To add on to the Father's, his Father's house. Getting it ready for his new family. Okay? So, yeah, Lisa?
That reminds me of the sermon that Jamie did. It was in the last 6 months where it was this passage, I go to prepare a place for you. And he said something like, Jesus isn't hanging out in heaven with a hammer and nails setting up shop. He alluded to the preparing a place is the preparation of hearts coming to know Christ.
But also, I believe, just I'm going back to Richard's statement, I believe he's preparing that New Jerusalem. And when we get to study about the New Jerusalem at the end of Revelation, when we get there, should the Lord tarry, it's going to be a city that descends out of heaven, already constructed. Okay? So I truly believe that that's what Jesus is referring to. Is he preparing hearts? Yeah. Yeah.
But, I mean, if God can speak creation into being,
that's true,
his breath,
mm-hmm.
I'm just wondering why would he need to go prepare? He would just need to...
But does this say something to us? You know, Lisa's asking about the time frame. Does this say something to us about how long Jesus has tarried regarding returning and what he's preparing for us, the time frame that we know? God, a lot of times in Scripture, there are passages that are for us to understand better from a human perspective, God's character, his who he is, all his attributes. And does it speak to us to know that that place is being prepared for us and it's taken this long already? Would we as human beings say, wow, what a marvelous work of God? Could God speak it into creation? Yes, he could. But also, to your other point, he's preparing hearts. Look at the long suffering of God. For Jesus to not have come back thus far. We have friends, we have relatives who don't know Jesus. Aren't we thankful that there's still opportunity for them to come to know him, Bill?
Kathy, in your introductory statement to that Jewish wedding feast paragraph, you say the father of the bridegroom negotiates a price for the bride. The father is God, right? The bridegroom is Jesus. With whom is he negotiating?
Oh, the Father. No, I'm glad you asked that question. It's the Father and the Son are negotiating, because it says it pleased the Father to bruise the Son if the Son would render himself as a guilt offering. So, yeah, it's between those two. Thank you for that question. That's good. So the bridegroom, after he departs, and tells the bride, I'm going to prepare a place for you. He returns to the Father's home, as I mentioned. You know what? We see two comings here of Jesus, don't we? In this bridal, in this wedding feast, the Jewish wedding feast, the bridegroom comes to the bride's house to offer the cup of wine for her to accept, for her to belong to him. And then he returns to his Father's house, but then he promises to come back. Right. And the bride never knows. In that culture, the bride never knows when the bridegroom is coming back. Interesting. Okay. But she has to be prepared for him to come at any time. So she has to keep herself separate and apart and pure and waiting for his return. had somebody come up to the door one day. Oh, this is years and years ago. And it was someone who doesn't believe in the Christian beliefs. And actually, it was Jehovah's Witness. And they said, well, you know, Jesus didn't even know when he's coming back. How can he be God? And I said, I am so glad you asked that question. Because, do you know about the Jewish wedding feast? And he didn't. Or maybe he said he did, I don't know. He said, Jesus said that only the Father knows when the bridegroom would return for the bride. And what does that mean? I said, I believe that Jesus is God, and I believe that he's all-powerful, all-knowing, and everywhere present. And but in the Jewish wedding feast, when is the time for the bridegroom to come back to the bride? It's when the Father tells him to go and fetch the bride. So the bridegroom doesn't know himself. Barbara?
But she knew that he would return within 1 year, the bridegroom, correct? The bride.
It doesn't say. You know what?
The betrothal period was 1 year.
Right. But that's culturally, all right? I don't see that in Scripture. So she just is, he could have come a little bit afterwards, a little bit before. But your point is well taken.
Because she didn't know the day or the
hour.
Mm-hmm. But could it be that in some way Jesus is going to let us know in some way that he's coming, but we just don't know the day and the hour?
You know what?
The difference is that she didn't know the day or the hour.
He has already told us.
Right.
He's already said, when you look at Revelation 1, and it talks about, in fact, go to Revelation 1. Because are we to be ready? You know, and Paul said, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to the Lord your God, you know, and do not be conformed to this world. So we're told these things. We're told to be prepared. And when we see verse 7 in Revelation 1, it says, behold, he is coming with clouds. That phrase, he is coming, it means he's in the process of coming. So that's happening now. That's how we can say his coming is imminent. It's not just soon. It's at any moment. Okay? This could happen in a half a second from now. And we need to be prepared.
Right.
Rob?
The phrase, he doesn't know the hour nor the day, culturally, that's a Jewish idiom that just means nobody has a clue when.
Oh,
if somebody sets a date, that just tells you that date's wrong, because unless they happen to guess, just like a dartboard, and accidentally hit the bullseye,
right,
nobody knows.
I never heard that before. That's
it's his
interesting.
Choice, not ours.
Huh?
It's his choice, not ours.
Yeah, it's his choice, right.
Right.
And again, God is long-suffering. And when the bridegroom comes for the bride, he comes with the groomsmen. You know what? John the baptizer was a friend of the bridegroom, and he tells us that in John 3:29. But the bride, the groomsmen would come with the bridegroom. They would travel to the bride's house, and they wouldn't come and knock on the door or ring the doorbell. There ain't no doorbell anyway. And at that time, they would shout from the street. Think of 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. And then the marriage ceremony consisted really primarily of the taking up of the bride. The bridegroom and the bride then went into the bridal chamber to consummate the marriage. When the marriage was consummated, there was a 7-day marriage celebration. And this is what happens. We see a 7-day marriage feast in Samson's day in Judges 14. But at the end of the 7 days, the bridegroom brought his bride out for all to see. And there's something that's called a presentation part of the ceremony. The bride is seen by all. The bride, and isn't the bride seen by all? In Revelation 19. We don't know how that will happen, when it will happen. Will CNN you know, carry it on their broadcast feed? You know, will other stations carry it? That's going to throw a lot of people who are still on earth, you know, going through the tribulation. So this is amazing to be able to go through the wedding feast and to understand then more so Revelation 19, 1 Thessalonians 4, and John 14 as well. So just to expand a bit, God the Father negotiated the price for redemption with God the Son, and the bride price was the blood of Jesus. And we as a church are currently in the betrothal stage of this marriage of the Lamb. We're waiting for Jesus to come and take us to the Father's house, and we need to be prepared for his any moment arrival. And if you go down to a bit into page 5, where it talks about the marriage ceremony, pretty much in the middle of the page. And then, as I mentioned before, it's going to take place in heaven prior to the physical second coming of Jesus. Then go to the bottom, very bottom of page 5. Following the marriage ceremony is the marriage feast. In Revelation 19:9, which we read before, it says, "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" So, the marriage feast. Anybody know anything about the marriage feast?
Well, people who are not the bride and the groom go to a marriage feast.
Good. Yes, yes, that's true. And that's true today, right? At the reception. And the bride and the groom will be there too.
Yeah, yeah.
Right. But the marriage feast will include guests. And we're going to see that passage in a minute. Guests who have died and been resurrected, and guests who haven't died and have yet to be resurrected. Yeah. And we see Old Testament saints, and we see tribulation saints who died during the tribulation. Of course, Old Testament saints, we're talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They haven't been resurrected as yet. But they're going to be resurrected after the tribulation. And the souls of the tribulation saints that are before God in his throne room, their bodies are going to be resurrected to join their souls. And they will be guests at the marriage feast. And also those who have come through the tribulation and have lived, they are going to be guests at the marriage feast. In fact, I said about the guests, we would read about those people. Look at, where am I wanting to look? I thought I had it. Look at Matthew 8:11. Although I don't want to go there yet, so don't look at Matthew 8:11 in your handout. Those who are there, those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's still 19:9, yeah. But it doesn't say guests, and I was thinking it would say guests. But these are the invited guests. The Old Testament saints and tribulation saints who died and are resurrected, and then those who have survived the tribulation. Any questions? That's a lot. Is it all clear?
No.
No. Okay. Matthew 8. Yeah, Marla. Mm-hmm.
But, okay. Who is the bride?
The bride is the church.
The church. So why? Okay, so the marriage feast will include my guests?
Yeah, so the bride gets married to Jesus after the rapture. After the judgment seat of Christ will be the marriage ceremony up in heaven.
Well, why aren't the Old Testament saints part of
the... Why aren't the Old Testament...
Why aren't they part of the bride?
They are... That's a good question. And they're actually considered the wife of God, of Jehovah. Because of the verses that we read in the beginning about you are... When God told Israel, you are mine... your maker is your husband. I brought you to myself. So there was not ceremony, but there was that relationship, marriage relationship with Israel already. Now, there, the souls of the Old Testament saints are in heaven, but the marriage is strictly for the church age saints since Pentecost. And we see that like in Ephesians 5, you'll see the verbiage about husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. And then you see those coming back when we have talked about and we've read Revelation 19 going a little further than we did today. You see, we read about today. You see those that are dressed in fine linen and they are the righteous acts of the saint. And that's the bride coming back with Jesus. So it's the church already having gone through the judgment seat of Christ and getting their rewards. And when Jesus is coming back on the horse to come to earth, he's got many crowns. Well, we know from the beginning of Revelation that it talks about our casting crowns at his feet. And we're in the reward stage. We're going to be given crowns or not given crowns, but those crowns that are going to be given out are going to be cast at Jesus' feet. And that's specifically for the church. But there's a lot of question regarding the judgment, and even maybe not so much the wedding, but the judgment. Is it just for the church? But you see, even go to in your study time, 1 Corinthians 3, when Paul's talking to the church at Corinth about the rewards, and it's specifically for the church age saints. But you know what, Marla? That took a lot to even phrase that question. No, because it can be confusing. Amen?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah.
I have a question.
Jeannie?
So, in Armageddon, we see Christ at the gate, and he has blood on his robes.
We see him coming from Basra.
Yeah, that's what I mean.
Yeah.
So, this is after that.
That's a very good question. You mean at Revelation 19? Well, look at Revelation 19. What time is it? Okay. We're okay. I can end it in two sentences. I can end what in two sentences? Okay, Revelation 19. Because you see the church following Jesus to earth. Go to verse 15. Okay, so Revelation 19:15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. Hasn't happened yet. Okay? And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And we're going to read about the winepress and how the slaughter regarding during Armageddon is seen as a winepress. And the blood splattering his robes, okay? And verse 16, okay, he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of King and Lord Kings and Lord of Lords. And then it says in verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both great, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him. So Armageddon has not been completed. There are eight phases of the campaign of Armageddon. I don't call Armageddon a war anymore. I call it a campaign. And we're going to get into that in the very near future. The eight phases. And so the church is not going to be fighting with Jesus, but Jesus is coming to claim victory and to fight. Let's just go to okay, in your handout, let's end it this way. Matthew 8:11 on verse 6, on chapter, on page, I'll get the word right, page 6, the last page. Jesus had just healed the servant of the centurion. Centurion was a Gentile. And remember that account? Jesus was going to the centurion's house. And what did the centurion say? He said, just speak the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus says to this Gentile centurion, he said, such faith I've not seen, even in Israel. And then he follows up with Matthew 8:11. And I say to you that many will come from east and west. And he's talking about Gentiles coming from east and west. Remember, Jesus came mainly to Israel. At his first coming, he spoke to the Jewish people. And so he has, when you go through the Gospels, there's very little dealing with Gentiles. But he's saying to the centurion, you have great faith. And he also said it to other Gentiles that he healed, or whose family members he healed. And I'm thinking the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15. But again, Jesus says, and I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. This is such a beautiful picture of the marriage feast of the Lamb. And turn to Isaiah 25 as I'm wrapping this up too. The marriage feast of the Lamb that's going to at least begin the millennial kingdom of the church, believers, Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus, sitting down together with the Old Testament saints, with the tribulation saints, with the redeemed from every age. And in Isaiah 25:9-6, we're told a little bit about some of the millennial kingdom conditions and what's going to happen. And this is in regard specifically to the feast. And in this mountain, Isaiah is telling us, in this mountain oftentimes means kingdom in Scripture, and in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, and means of fatted things, good, tasty things. Remember, we're going to have glorified bodies. So a lot of us, so we can handle it. A feast of wines on the lees. And what does lees mean? It means sediment, things that get settled in the wine. Of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. So I do believe that at the beginning of the millennial kingdom that this marriage feast will occur. Some have said that they think that the marriage feast will go on for 1,000 years. I have not seen anything to support that, but it could. But I don't think that the marriage feast will be in heaven. I do believe that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be resurrected at the time of the marriage feast and sit down with the bride of Christ, the resurrected Jewish and Gentile believers in Christ. So, questions? I pray that you see it as a wow, the Jewish wedding feast, and what, huh?
Can't wait.
And how that the culture, Israel's culture, has played this out. And guess what? Jesus was Jewish, is Jewish. He's coming back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. So this is his culture. And it's a beautiful, it helps fill in the blanks when the next time you have somebody come to the door and say, well, Jesus doesn't know, so he can't be God. He doesn't know when he's going to return, so he can't be God. Tell him about the Jewish wedding feast. Okay? Is that a deal? You're looking at me skeptically. Oh, Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your mighty word. We thank you for your mighty power that transforms lives, that has created this world. And Lord, we look forward to the New Jerusalem, where we will abide with you forever. We abide with you now, and I know we're going to hear about that in the sermon this morning. And Father, as abiding means remaining, staying, we pray that in this world that is so chaotic, Lord, that you, Holy Spirit, would give us the power, would give us the enablement to remain, to abide with you day by day, moment by moment. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.